James chapter 4, as you're finding your place in the scriptures this morning, I will remind you of what we have seen so far, not in the entire book of James, for the review would take us right up until 10 o'clock, but just reminding us what we've seen in chapter 4. We saw the first 10 verses, and James pointed out to us that conflicts arise between people because there is a conflict inside of people. The quarrels and the conflicts that arise between people is because of the quarrel that I just made reference to in prayer just a few moments ago, that conflict inside of us. We know that the flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. They're constantly quarreling. And so we've got this conflict inside of us. What we want, what our plans are, what our desires are, what our lusts are, versus what God's desire and plan is for us. And when we are in rebellion against that, we have this conflict going back and forth. And when there's a conflict going back and forth inside of us, then that conflict comes out and happens between people. In any kind of relationship, a working relationship, a married relationship, a family relationship, friend, coworker, fellow student, whatever it may be, those quarrels and conflicts are because our pleasures are waging war in our members, as James put it. In other words, we are putting our own desires, our own lusts, our own wants, our own plans ahead of other people. James told us how to deal with the problem. He told us to pray about it. He made reference to the fact that you don't have because you don't ask. Have you ever stopped to think that maybe what you want is what God wants for you? Could it hurt to ask? Well, sometimes it could hurt to ask because sometimes what you want isn't what God wants for you. And so then the way to deal with that is to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, to make yourself less, to say, God, you know better than I. Your plans for me are better than my plans for me. And so I will submit myself. I will humble myself. And Lord, let you do what you want to with my life. And James said, if you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he will exalt you. He will lift you up. So we are going to finish chapter 4 this morning. And James is continuing in the same vein, speaking of conflicts between people and our own plans and desires being in conflict with his will. He says in verse 11, don't speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? As he's been talking in chapter 4 about quarrels and conflicts between people, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder, you're jealous and you have selfish ambition. He's gone on and on about the conflicts, about the quarrels, the divisions and disputes between people, their disagreements. And, you know, it's only natural that when we have a disagreement with someone, when we have a quarrel or a conflict with someone, that we talk about it. And we talk about it with other people. And it's our natural tendency not to present those people that we're angry at in the best light. Have you noticed that about yourself? No one here is convicted about that. I'm so proud of you guys. When we have a conflict with someone, don't we paint the picture that we want others to see to those people? Don't we try to make it look like we are the ones that have been trodden upon, that have been wronged? We are the ones that were truly in the right, and it wasn't us that was selfish. It wasn't us that started the disagreement. It wasn't us that caused the accident. It was the other person. And so we paint people in that light. We try and build up our team. Remember in elementary school where the teacher would send you out for recess or for PE and assign a couple of team captains? What was the job of those team captains? To get the best people on their team. And if you could work it out, then you could smite the other team. If you could get all the biggest and buffest and best and fastest, then your team would be the winning team. Well, we do that in quarrels and conflicts. We try to bring people over to our team. And so we share with as many people as who will listen about the conflict, about the quarrel, about the disagreement. And when our team is built up, we feel okay. When we're all by ourselves on our own, we feel very weak. And yet, is that right? Is that what we're supposed to do? No, but isn't it true? If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we, as Christians, have become experts at this. We've become experts at pointing out the sin of other people. We've become experts at judging other people. We've become experts at sharing with other people others' faults. We've become very good at this. We've refined the art of judging and jumping to conclusions. And we've really learned to bend an ear and listen to those who have negative things to say about other people. We all stand guilty. Saints, we stand guilty of this sin. We're all guilty of it. James says it's wrong. James says that we are not to do this. We are not to speak against one another. Now, the natural tendency when we read this is to say, well, you know, how can I warn my kids about sin? How can I tell my kids, or how can I share with the congregation, or how can I encourage and edify the brethren if I'm not allowed to point out what's wrong in the world and even among brothers and sisters about this kind of behavior or that kind of sin? How would we ever know what sin was? Well, the Greek scholar Spyros Zodiotis, you don't have to write that down, you probably couldn't spell it if you were trying, a master of the Greek language, points out something that hopefully will shed light on this subject, because how can we strike a balance? If we are to denounce sin and yet we are not to speak against one another, how do we strike that balance? Is that a contradiction? No. Zodiotis points this out. He says this, the word one another, in the Greek it's one another. When he says do not speak against one another, it's just one word. He says it actually, quote, refers to the person and not to the actions of the person. You see how subtle that linguistic insight is? Do not speak against one another. He does not say, do not speak against the actions of another. He says, do not speak against the person of another. Do not speak against the character. Do not judge. Do not make judgments about people, but do make judgments about actions. In other words, it's not wrong to say, Joe said this, and it was a lie. It's not wrong to say, Sister Sue did this, and it was immoral. It's not wrong to say that. What's wrong is when we say, Joe is the epitome of the jerk. Joe is scum. Joe is a liar to beat all other liars. You see the difference? When we point out and we say, this was said and it was a lie, that's different than saying, this person's a liar to the core. When we say that Sister Sue committed this immorality versus Sue is beyond help, she probably isn't even saved. You see how we're speaking against one another. You see how we are making judgments against one another. And we're not to do that. We are not to speak against one another. Yes, sin is sin, and we need to deal with sin. But judging people, God alone is able to judge. Do you realize? James says that when we judge, when we make judgments against the character of people, against their salvation, against their very person by the actions that they've done, we are violating the law. We have become not followers of the law or doers of the law. We have become judges of the law. We have become ones who speak against the law. We speak against the law. What law? What Old Testament law is he speaking of? Don't get confused. Very often in the New Testament, when we read the term the law, we automatically think, oh, this must be the law given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But that is not always the case. And specifically with James, James has referred three times now to the law and never once talking about the Old Testament law. Do you recall in verse 25 of chapter 1, he was talking about the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law of liberty. In chapter 2, verse 8, he was talking about the royal law. What was the context of those two statements regarding the law? He was talking about the law given by Jesus Christ, about the fulfillment of the law, which was what? Love. The perfect royal law of love, which brings liberty. When we speak against a brother or a sister, when we judge them, when we say they are the epitome of immorality, when we say they're liars to the core, probably not even saved, we are judging the perfect law of love. Instead of being submitted to that law, we have now become judges of it. Because what does the law say? You shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, if you meet that, you're meeting everything. James agreed with that. The Apostle Paul agreed with that. Romans 13, verse 10, Paul said, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. When we judge, when we take God's place, because when we judge the character of a person, we are taking God's place. God said, I alone am God, and I alone search the heart, and I alone test the mind. When we take God's place, we are in the place of being the lawgiver instead of the one submitted to the law. When we speak against people instead of against their sin, we speak against the law, the perfect law of love. Why? Because the perfect law of love says, love your neighbor as yourself. When you judge another person, when you speak against another person, they are immoral to the core. They are a liar beyond help. What you're really saying is, I don't have to follow the law. Just because God said it doesn't mean I have to obey it. I don't have to love my neighbor. I'm exempt in this case. But are we ever exempt from the law of love? Never. We're never exempt from that law of love. And James goes on to illustrate more of this rebellious attitude, for that's what it is. It's rebelliousness against the lawgiver and the perfect law of love. He goes on to illustrate more of this rebellious attitude, and he says, come on, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. There are areas of our lives that we want God to have complete control over. And you can probably think of some of those areas. We want God's protection, don't we? Don't we want God to watch over us, looking out for us, preserving us? We want God's protection. We want His assurance of salvation. We want to know that we are saved by grace and that no matter how far we fall sometimes, that God will save us. That it's not based on our merits, it's based on His work on the cross. We want God to have control of that part of our lives. But there's some parts we're not willing to give up. Some parts of our lives we are not willing to give Him control over. And I dare say that for most of us, one of those areas is in regards to our plans for our lives. We spoke about this last week when we talked about our plans, our desires, our wants, our lusts. We think we've got a pretty good handle on what's best for us. I mean, I don't know about you, but I know that my plans have got to be way better than God's. Nervous laughter, I was being facetious. Do you feel that your plans for your life are better than God's? He's promised, I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans for good and not for evil. And yet, we want to follow our plans. We want employment where we want employment. We want the scholastic education that we want. We want to live in the neighborhood that we want. What? Oh no, if God made us live somewhere terrible. What if God gave me a terrible job? What if God decided that I didn't need a college education? We've got it, God. Thanks, but no thanks. You just work on protecting me and preserving me and saving me, but I'm going to work out these details. Maybe we haven't spoken that out loud, but many of us have lived in that way. And yet the context that James is speaking of this in, this is prideful arrogance. This is beyond arrogant. Who are you to say, today or tomorrow, I'm going to go to this city or that city and make this much money or do that kind of business? Who are you to say? You don't know what your life will be like in 5 minutes. Honestly, your plans, I'm guessing that your plans for the next 5 minutes consist of pretty much sitting here and listening to me talk. But boy, have I got a surprise for you. Come on in, guys. Look at that. Some of you. See, you don't know what your life holds. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow, if you're employed and you're working a Monday through Friday kind of job, you expect that you will wake up tomorrow at the same time. Well, it's Monday, a little bit later. You'll wake up, you'll get dressed, you'll go to work, and you'll have a pretty typical day. But do you realize that that's actually arrogance against the Lord to even assume what tomorrow holds? Because God is in control. The scripture says in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. You've got an idea of what's going to happen tomorrow, but you really don't know, do you? You know, you don't even have control of what's going to happen in 5 minutes, much less tomorrow, much less a year from now. The scriptures point out that Jesus taught a parable about the arrogance of a man who made plans without consulting the Lord. In Luke chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there, you're certainly welcome to. Luke chapter 12, verse 16. Jesus taught a parable about a man. He said that the land of a certain rich man was very productive. He was kind of the Bill Gates of his day, making all kinds of money, very productive farming. And he began reasoning to himself. Notice, to himself. He began reasoning within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Oh boy, don't you wish you had that problem? Don't you wish your paycheck was so big that the bank said, we can't fit all this money in this one account? It happened to some of you, I'm sure. And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul? What else would he say to his soul? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Isn't that kind of what we're looking forward to in our lives? Isn't that why you've got the CD and the 401k and all the things planned out? Because you're hoping that someday you will be able to look at the storehouses and the barns or the bank accounts and say, soul, you've done well. Now it's time to get a motor home and cruise the country. Now it's time to get that beach house in Florida. Now it's time to just kick back and get the 568,000 channel cable package and just enjoy life. Soul, you have many good things. So eat, drink, be merry, take your ease. What was God's perspective on this? Because God had not been consulted. God said to him, "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Who will own what you have prepared? All the money you stored up, all the plans that you made. You didn't know you were going to die tonight. It's possible that any one of us could die tonight. And then where do our plans go? The plans that we haven't consulted the Lord about. You know, every single day there are earthquakes and heart attacks and accidents. Isn't this encouraging? It's only 9:30 in the morning, you're already depressed. The unexpected happens unexpectedly. That's why they call it the unexpected. And the unexpected happens all the time. You'd think by now we would expect it. But you can't expect the unexpected, can you? Because then we would have to call it the expected, and then you'd be more confused than you are now. The unexpected happens all the time. You don't know what a day holds. The scripture says over and over and over again that your life is but a breath. Your life is but a breath. It's a vapor, as James described it. David, King David, came to this grim realization. He got a proper perspective on life, the same perspective that James is trying to communicate to us now. And as a result, he wrote Psalm 39. We probably don't have the time this morning to read all of Psalm 39, but I want to give you the basic gist of it. David was so worried about having control of his tongue. You'd think that he was reading the book of James before James was ever born. David was so concerned about what would come out of his mouth, how he realized no man can tame the tongue, that it was a wildfire. And so he decided not to say anything. He decided that the only way to keep from saying negative things was to not say anything. And so for a time, he said nothing. He was silent. He said nothing bad. Of course, he said nothing good either. Finally, he spoke. Finally, he spoke in Psalm 39, verse 4. He spoke after this vow of silence and said, "Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I really am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath." Every man at his best. If we take care of ourselves, maybe we could live to be 110. And it's still a breath in comparison with eternity. Cause us to know the fragility of our lives. Cause us to understand how transient this is, how temporary this is. He says, "Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee." What are you waiting for in this life? What expectations do you have? What plans have you made based on the desires that you want? Do you realize that it all comes to nothing if it's apart from the Lord? David said, "For what am I waiting? My hope's in you." Are you waiting to hit $100,000 in the 401k? Are you waiting to hit the $200,000 mark in your home value? Are you waiting to get that master's degree or the PhD before you'll finally feel fulfilled? I can tell you that you will not feel fulfilled for very long. For what are you waiting? Your hope should be in the Lord. Your life is but handbreadths, you know, just the width of your hand. It can be measured in that. And to think, "Oh, I might live till I'm 80, might live till I'm 90, maybe 100, maybe 110. But you might not live for 110 more seconds. If you are going to die, can you wait just a little while? I don't want to see any drop over now. But you don't know what a day holds. And you don't know what's unexpected. And so who are you to say tomorrow, I'm going to go to this city and make this much money, when you don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now? Instead, we ought to say, if it is the Lord's will. You know, all of our plans should be submitted for His approval. Everything should be given to the Lord as the perfect administrator. Have you ever worked for a company that you had to fill out a purchase order for everything? You couldn't buy a pack of pencils without doing the paperwork and making sure it went through the proper channels. It's got to go to the accounting department and then the controller and then be signed off and make sure that everything you're doing follows all the proper channels. Well, God's not into that much paperwork. He's just into prayer. He's just into fellowship with you. But instead of saying, these are my plans, I'm going for it, how about saying, Lord, I was thinking about doing this. What do you think? If you want me to do it, I'm certainly open to it. If you want me to have success in business, I'm more than willing to accept it. But are you willing to say, but Lord, if you're willing, if your will is for this deal to fall through, I'm okay with that too. If you're willing for me to lose this job or never get the job, I'm okay with that. If you're willing for me to drop out mid-semester, I'm okay with that. Instead, we should say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Verse 16, he says, but as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. You see, we don't submit our plans to God because we have the ability to accomplish them on our own, don't we? I know how easy it is to get a job in the secular world when you're talented. I know how easy it is to make music. Just give me a guitar and a microphone and I can do that. Maybe for some of you, you know how easy it is to win at basketball. Or how easy it is to make a buck in business. But do we boast about it? Are we arrogant about it? Do we think, I've got the ability. I don't really need the Lord's stamp of approval. I can go make that money. I can go accomplish that task. I can go sink that three-pointer. I can do because I can do. And it's never ceased to amaze me how arrogant people can be. I can't tell you how many people I've just been offended by because of their arrogance, because of their ability. I have known hundreds, maybe over 1,000 musicians in my lifetime. And so many of them were so arrogant because they had this ability. Maybe you go down to the gym and play basketball with guys, and you know some of them are just so full of themselves because they can wipe you all over the court. I've known people in business that were arrogant because of their ability to make money. I've known ministers that were arrogant. And yet, why are we arrogant? Why do we boast about our ability? Maybe you are the best in the world at what you do. But why are you arrogant about it? Don't you realize that the Lord could will your heart to stop beating, your lungs to stop breathing? Don't you realize that the strength that you have to sink the three-pointer, the mind that you have to make the business deal, the talent that you have to make the music, don't you realize these are gifts from God? They're given to you. Paul asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he said, what do you have that you didn't receive? What do you have that you didn't receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Talking about how much he paid for it. He might talk about how much his dad paid for it, or how his mom went to every store in town to find it. Did it cost him anything? No. Did he somehow earn it or make it happen? No, it was a gift. Why do we do that with our abilities, knowing that they are exactly the same? They're God's Christmas presents to us. If you can make music, if you can do a business deal, if you can slam dunk, if you can ace a test with no problem at all and no studying, God's given you those gifts. So why do we boast as if we haven't received it? The book of Galatians, Galatians 5:26 says, "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." There's nothing in ourselves that we can boast of. Do you realize that? There's nothing. Nothing. No matter how hard you worked for it, God gave you the ability to work that hard for it. No matter how hard you studied, God gave you the mind to be able to study and gain it. What do you have that you didn't receive? We shouldn't become boastful, and therefore we should not be envious. We should not challenge one another. There's one thing that we can boast in. The scripture says numerous times, "Therefore, let him who boasts boast in the Lord." What do I have to boast about? I can boast about this. God loved me so much that he sacrificed everything for me. For me. And you know, he did the same thing for you. We can boast in that. We can boast in the accomplishments of Christ. What do I have to boast about? My great ability to do this or that? I'm afraid to boast about my ability to do this or that. I know how easy it is for things to be taken away. I can boast and say, "Oh, nobody sings like me." And you say, "Praise God, nobody sings like you." I can say, "Nobody sings like me." But I know that you can wake up one day and not have a voice. Lived through it. You can say, "Nobody plays basketball like me," but one day the doctor could say, "You're never going to walk again," and then where's your boasting? But if I say, "I'm going to boast in the Lord, you know, I have this great thing to brag about. Jesus loves me. He sacrificed everything for me. He gave me eternal life." I can boast in that because he's never going to take that away. And the neat thing is, you know, when people boast to you, one of two things happens. The first thing that could happen, that the boasting person wants to happen, is that you become really envious. "Oh, I wish I was as good as you." Isn't that why we boast? But the most common result of people boasting is, "What a jerk. That guy's so full of himself." Those are the two things that can happen when we boast. But when we boast in the Lord, similar, two things will happen. Number one is, "Wow, I'm really envious of that." Hey, well, you can have that for free too. God already loves you. He already died for you. All you need to do is receive that. Well, the other option is, "What a jerk. That guy's annoying." Well, hey, when you share the gospel, that happens anyway. Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And so let's stop being full of ourselves. Let's stop thinking about how athletic we are, how smart we are, how studious we are, how intelligent, how wise we are. And begin to focus in on, "Wow, I'm not very lovable. But God loves me, and I wasn't very savable, but he saved me." And so let's not become boastful and arrogant. He says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." Therefore, what does therefore mean? You know what that means. It means you need to look and see everything that's come before it to find out what the therefore is there for. What has come before this? Telling us the right thing to do. Well, all of James has told us the right thing to do. It's all about doing, isn't it? It's all about our attitude and our actions. Just in brief summary of what James has told us is right, that we're supposed to have joy in trials. How are you doing with that? Joy in trials. Content in our financial circumstances. How are you doing with that? Praying. How are you doing with that? Confessing your sin. How are you doing in that? Living peaceably and righteously. Well, I got the peaceably part down. We are not to show partiality to people based on their outward appearance. How have you been doing with that? We are to keep our mouths under control. I won't ask how you're doing with that. We are to seek God's wisdom instead of going after the fleshly, natural, demonic wisdom. There's been a lot of difficult lessons in this book, hasn't it? It's been a rough few weeks, hasn't it? James, you gotta love them. They've been tough, but we know they're right. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, how are you doing in these things? Has your head been getting big and your heart staying the same size? Have you been gaining all this in knowledge but not applying it? Maybe some of these lessons have brought about great changes, but other things you say, hey, it said right there, no man can tame the tongue, so I just gave up. To him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. The Lord would ask us, how are you doing with the lessons so far? We're 4/5 of the way through the book of James. How are we doing so far? Can we just bow our heads and consider that for a moment? Father, there are so many difficult teachings in this book. It's been hard. I don't know how we could just sit down and get it all in one sitting, in one meeting. But we know these things are written for us. We know that your word is eternal and your spirit speaks to us through it. It's been a lot of hard lessons. It's been a lot of telling us what is right and expecting us to do it. And so we know it's right, and you tell us to commit ourselves to it. Lord, I pray that you would convict our hearts where we have made judgments against people instead of against their actions. We've taken your place as judge. We've set aside the law of love and said, this doesn't apply to me. Teach us to discern what righteous judgment is and what ungodly judgment is. Teach us to number our days. Teach us not to take this life for granted, but to make every second and every day count. Teach us to submit our plans for your approval. Teach us not to be arrogant in the gifts that you've given to us. Remind us of the lessons that we've learned from this book. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be ready to change, that our thoughts would be ready to be redirected in a righteous direction. Father, we commit the week to you, asking, Lord, that you would bring conviction where we step in a wrong way, or where we speak and judge with wrong motives. We submit our hearts to you, Lord, asking for your blessing, asking you to have control over every area of our lives. Not just protection, not just salvation, but also in our plans, our wants, and our desires. We pray that our hearts would be submitted, and we know as they are, and we walk in your ways, the result of that will be peace, which we so desperately need. And so we commit these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.